What a joy to be gathered with God's people and to be singing and greeting and studying the Lord's Word. And it's such a rarity. I meet people all the time. You know, I write them down the back of my Bible when I meet them and their name and everything. But there's a very common first response. You know, when I spot someone I don't recognize, I go straight toward them and I stick my hand out. And they're starting to, you know, to take steps back. And I keep going straight toward them and I get my hand and I said, I don't recognize you. What's your name? And they go, I go to third. And I say, it's all right. I'm not recruiting. I'm just welcoming you. You know what I mean? But they just come to visit us because, did you know, Calvary is almost an anomaly to have an evening service. Do you all know that? It's a rarity nowadays, and so it's a blessing to me. Okay, this evening, without much ado, we're looking systematically at the bridges of biblical interpretation. And you understand that the Bible is best interpreted by following what historically Bible teachers throughout the centuries have agreed are the rules of interpretation. And so we started looking at those that there is a sense in which part of the Bible is so far removed from us historically that when there's an archaeological remain, for example, in my father's house are many mansions. In the ancient world, they lived basically in kind of courtyard structures where, you know, the home was around the open courtyard in the middle, and it would start out that the family lived here, and then they'd add on when grandma and grandpa, who were here, when the kids grew up, they would move grandma and grandpa back to the in-law deal. And then when the firstborn child, son was born, they'd add a little thing on, and then the parents would move there, grandma and grandpa would go to heaven, and, you know, the firstborn would go like this. And what is going on there, Jesus was talking about something all of them knew. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it's for the young couple getting married, they would be betrothed. The girl would stay with her family. The husband-to-be would add on to his mom and dad's house a place for her. And when the place is prepared, he would come and receive her unto himself. What Jesus said, everybody vibrated with. They knew exactly that the bride was always to be ready. She never knew when the groom was coming to get her, to take her to the place prepared for her. And it would be the launch of their week-long festivities of their wedding. Then there's biblical history, which kind of gives us a sense of, you know, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom in Israel, the kings, the good, the bad, the period of the judges. We just kind of need this framework. And a lot of biblical history we saw that night is in 400-year segments. Then there's this whole biblical geography that helps us understand when it talks about the early rains and the latter rains, when it talks about the chariots can't run, you know, in this period of time because it got swampy and muddy. And it helps understand a lot of the events going on. Then when you get into the whole biblical history is the framework, but Old Testament history teaches us so much about the seven cycles in the book of Judges of them being delivered and then getting ensnared in their sin and getting, you know, totally crushed by their oppressor and then crying out to the Lord and the Lord delivered them. And this cycle of Old Testament history, which culminated in their idolatry in the book of Ezekiel, when the glory of the Lord finally leaves the temple. Remember the Shekinah? And it moved to the eastern gate and it tarried there and then it just took off and it doesn't come back till chapter 40. But you understand that. Then New Testament gospel history, understanding the ministry of Christ, the golden triangle of the three cities he spent most of his, 60% of his miracles, all of these help us to interpret. Now, where we're going after this is into the beauties of the Greek and of the Hebrew language. But, you know, a lot of people understand that. But this we're kind of scanty on. But right here tonight, what we're looking at is, go back, we're looking at Jerusalem. God has said, this is my city. So what we've seen in days past, it's so important to God. He not only has an earthly Jerusalem, but he has named where we're going in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. That means it's very important, this earthly city that he is naming the heavenly city and telling us that's where we're going. 12 gates. When we enter into heaven, which might be tonight. I mean, have you really prepared for death? It's inevitable. If Jesus doesn't come back, everyone in this room, every one of us are going to die. People act like they're never going to die. One of the things you should do is prepare for it. Write out your testimony so that if the Lord calls you quickly and you don't have time, you have a copy. Your family would so appreciate your handwritten. Every time I come to a funeral service here or anywhere else, and I say, I actually have in my hand the testimony that our sister or brother wrote. You actually can hear and see people lean forward. It is so unusual for people to hear from the departed of their personal faith and hope and trust in Christ. You know, some people say, oh, I'm not sure when I got saved. Well, you ought to make sure and write it, okay? It would be a blessing. But we're headed to the 12 gates, and you're going to go in one of them. They're named after the 12 Jewish apostles. The 12 tribes of Israel are the foundation stones that are forever going to be in heaven. You see the merging of the old and the new people of God. God calls his throne Mount Zion. We covered this last time. And the feast we're going to in chapter 8 of Matthew is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are already there. The most mentioned place in the Bible is a city called Jerusalem. And you have to understand whether it's talking about the heavenly or the earthly, whether it's talking about when they're the Canaanite time. It's very important to sort out the 800 plus specific references. As I've told you, and we're going to see tonight when we get to Zechariah, God considers the world's very core, the center, the linchpin of everything is Jerusalem in God's mind. In fact, all history is written out from Jerusalem. Those four empires we looked at this morning, the reason they're there is they had an impact on Jerusalem. That's how God thinks. You say, well, I don't think that way. We should. That's how God thinks. Have you ever noticed young people copy someone that they, I mean, as soon as their star buys that, they buy that. As soon as their star cuts their hair that way, they do it. You know, did you know we're supposed to be imitators of who? God, as dear children, Ephesians 5:1. We are to imitate God. God loves Jerusalem. We should think more about it being the center. Jerusalem should be our favorite city because, of course, it is to God. God says, I've chosen Jerusalem. We saw that last time, the implication. Jerusalem in the ancient world was the center of maps. It's also what I call the clock. It's God's timepiece. And the final events culminate on the Mount of Olives. In fact, I was late to the service because I was talking to some people in the hallway that are preparing to go to Israel. And I was just thinking of the fact that the first time you ever get to the land of Israel and you actually get on the top of the Mount of Olives and you're standing there on the very top and you're going like this and you realize you're standing where Jesus, I mean, it really, really happened. Jesus walked out of Jerusalem, walked up the Mount of Olives, stood on the top on the Bethany side, and it says he stretched out his arms. And while he was blessing his disciples, looking down at them, he began ascending into heaven. It really happened. And I tell this story every time, but there's a dear friend of mine who was a very successful businessman and finally carved time in his schedule to go to Israel. He went with us many years ago. And he was a wonderful, godly man, had every office in the church. But when he got to Israel, I saw him one day and he was standing with us. He had his Bible open. He was just doing this. And I thought, do you have vertigo? What is going on here? Are you dizzy? He's just standing there, not paying attention. He's just turning around like a mannequin, you know, in a show window. And finally I went over to him. I said, what is up? And he looked up at me and he said, it really happened, didn't it? It all really happened. I think all of us need to go through that time of realizing it really happened. Jesus really ascended from Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives that is still there. And he's, by the way, coming back to the very same spot. And when the oil companies began their explorations, because now Israel, meter for meter, is the most energy-rich nation on earth. They only have 8,000 square miles. And so per meter of land, they have more oil and gas now than any other place on earth. Of course, they're the smallest, too. But, I mean, when God blessed them, he gave them a lot. But when they started exploring, they did seismic studies of the Mount of Olives. Did you know there's already a fault line right in the middle of that mountain? And it says when Jesus' feet touched down, we're going to read tonight, the Mount of Olives, half of it moves toward the Mediterranean, the other half moves toward the Dead Sea, and this huge valley is opened up, and the fault line's already there. Jerusalem is God's countdown clock. Let's look at what that means. We already read that. I won't even tell you about it. And you already read that 800 times, but it's just for people. Some people just show up on Sunday night. I'm trying to tell them. 814 times Jerusalem's mentioned, 160 times when it's talked about as Zion, 46 times as the city of David. It's very important to God. Now let's look specifically at what God means when he says, I've chosen to put my name there. In other words, it's kind of like what's happening right now in Israel. Russia is volunteering and probably going to put their soldiers, their Marines, are going to go into Syria. People think twice before they attack an outpost that has Soviet soldiers because Russia is such a very powerful nation. They happen to have the most nuclear weapons of any nation on earth right now because we've disarmed so much. And Russia is very powerful. And so if you attack that outpost, there might only be five soldiers there, but you got this huge bear of the Russian army staring at you. That's what's going on here that people don't think about. God said, I have chosen the city which I have chosen to put my name there. God says, I've chosen Jerusalem. I am overshadowing that city. And whatever you do to Jerusalem, it's the apple of my eye. What is that? It's like the eyeball is so sensitive. You know how if you get even a speck, it hurts you? God says, Jerusalem's my eye. Every time you poke it, you're poking me. It's very, very big in God's sight. So we read all these in the Psalms, but now tonight we're going to go back to Zechariah. You can start turning. All this is an introduction to Zechariah where we left off last time. We did the first seven, actually the first 10 verses last time of Zechariah, but I want to pick up in Zechariah 12, verses 8 through 14. I want to show you what the Lord says about why his attention is on Jerusalem and what is going on there. The first thing it says is that there is a period of time when the Lord is going to defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Has that happened? Not for a long time. The last significant time that God defended Jerusalem was when Hezekiah was the king, and 180,000 Assyrian troops were just a bow shot out. I mean, they stayed, so they couldn't be shot with arrows, but however far you can shoot a normal bow, not one of these new, you know, compound complex ones, but just a normal one, that's how far away the 180,000 were. They were breathing down the necks of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah ran to Isaiah and got on his knees and spread out the letter and prayed. And the Lord says, don't worry, leave your letter here with me. Go to bed. And when he went to bed, King Hezekiah, the angel of the Lord went to the camp, killed every soldier, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And when Hezekiah got up in the morning and walked, and by the way, in Jerusalem, you can still see the wall he built where he stood. They've dug down 30 feet under the city to show you Hezekiah's wall, it's called. And he stood there and he looked up. You know, he was waiting to see those beady eyes and their bows all cocked, ready to shoot. And there wasn't a sound. And they sent someone out. A fifth of a million corpses were out there. God says, I'm going to get back into the defending Jerusalem mode. And he said, it's going to be that the weakest, and I covered this last week, but if you haven't thought about it, the most feeble soldier will be like David. What do we know about David? David never lost a battle. David could kill the biggest armed opponent, Goliath, with one rock, a little one, and a slingshot, no armor. God says, you plus me make a majority. You're a winner if you're on my side, if you're following me. And so it shall be on that day, I will seek, the Lord says, God is speaking, I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Has that ever happened? Have all the nations ever come against Jerusalem? No. In fact, Psalm 83, if you ever want to read it, lists off the nations that are going to be in this confederacy. And it lists off a group of nations that have never collectively ever come against Israel. They all at different times did, never together. And basically it talks about the Tyre in the north, which would be modern day Lebanon. It talks about Damascus and the Arameans, which would be modern day Syria. It talks about the desert people, which, and it names them all, which would be Saudi Arabia and, you know, Jordan and that whole area. Then it talks about Assyria, which would be, you know, what is modern day Iran and Persia, which became out of the Assyrian Empire. And, of course, the far north, which would be Russia. All of those nations, different nations that come against Jerusalem, God says, I'm going to seek to destroy. The description of that, if you ever want to read it, is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it says, God sends down hail and sends earthquakes and defeats them completely. But look what he's doing. This links together Zechariah 12 and verse 10 explains to us one thing that is a great mystery if you're reading the New Testament. In Romans, Romans 9 through 11, those chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, talk about God's sovereign election of Israel. And that's why covenant theologians try and make Israel become the church. And so God sovereignly elects the church. Well, he does. But he's also made an unbreakable eternal covenant with Israel. They don't want God to break his covenant with us. Well, then don't want him to break it with them. And they can't break it. It's a one-sided covenant. He swears by himself so that nobody can break it. But this is the event. This is the sovereign election of Israel. I will pour out, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, people have real trouble with this. The spirit of grace and supplication. Why would God pour on those hard-hearted, proud Jewish Christ killers his spirit? Why did he pour out his spirit of grace and supplication on me? I'm as hard-hearted and just as equally as guilty of killing Christ, because my sins, God treated Christ like he committed every sin I committed. That's what justification means. That's what the substitutionary atonement means. It's just they're equally sinful, equally as all of us are. And God chooses to pour out his spirit of grace and supplication. And look at what happens. The nation of Israel will look on me whom they pierced. Now, I'm going to qualify that when we get to the next chapter. It's fascinating. A lot of them don't survive. Only the remnant. Not when all Israel gets saved, it's all the remnant elected by God gets saved. Two-thirds of them are killed by these nations coming around them, and we'll read that. But look what happens. Remember how Jesus said, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's not talking about people that are feeling bad about their team losing. He's talking about what I was telling Alice at the Evergreen North. I said, Alice, when the 93-year-old Roman Catholic, I said, Alice, when you are desperately grieving for your total inability to ever be good enough for God. See, you have to get someone lost before they get saved. God doesn't say, oh, come to me all polished up and, you know, I don't have to do much work. God says, come to me when you are hopelessly lost. Come to me as a beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Poor in spirit. There are three types of poor people in the ancient world. They would describe people's poverty in three ways. There were those who only had enough for a little while. There were those who only had enough for one day. The little while would be what we'd call the middle class. You know, you can be unemployed for a few months or a few weeks and then you're in trouble. The one day are kind of like the rescue mission types. You know, they just have enough for that day. The ones Jesus says that mourn are the ones that don't even have anything for today. They're the ones that are absolutely destitute. They're starving. Jesus said, when you mourn as one mourns for his only son, when you grieve because your sins are on Christ, as one grieves for losing their firstborn, and that day there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, and every family. And what it's saying is the Spirit of God makes people so conscious of their sin, they start mourning and weeping and wailing. And then, well, now that's chapter 14. So now go to 13 in your Bible. I didn't have time to slip that in. So now you get to use your Bible. Look at Zechariah. That's just go to Matthew and back up if you're not there already. And it's just one book behind Malachi. But look at chapter 13. It enlarges on this. It says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now look up from your Bibles for a second. Guess what? That means on the day of Christ's second coming, that's the day we're talking about, Jerusalem is still standing. You know, one of the questions at the Holy Land meeting just now, they said, you know, with all the unrest over there, is it really safe to go? I said, well, actually, it's the safest place to go. It's the only spot we're sure is going to survive if there's a nuclear holocaust. Jerusalem is standing, inhabited with people when the second coming. When Christ comes to the Mount of Olives, he's not coming to a, you know, a melted wasteland that has been nuked or germ warfared or anything. Jerusalem is standing and inhabited. And so in that day, a fountain shall be open. And that's speaking of the merciful, wonderful, merciful Savior in his gracious offering. Verse 2, in that day, the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols. There's just this cleansing of the land. Verse 4, in that day, every prophet will be ashamed because all these people purporting to, you know, the singer Madonna goes to Israel and she's a part of this up in Safed, this movement of false teaching, all that. The Lord's going to silence that. These people are going to mourn. They're going to repent. They're going to believe the truth. But look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord. Strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. And you remember that's quoted in the Passion of Christ, his last week, because he was the shepherd that was struck. But here's what I was telling you. Look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all that land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. What happens is Jerusalem is encircled. If this is Jerusalem, the armies of the world encircle Jerusalem, and all the people of Judah flee into the city, and they're there. And if you read, it's really awful. What happens? It talks about them and we'll get to that they are ravishing the people. They are killing the people. They are raping and murdering. It's just all of these armies, as always happens. But the people flee into Jerusalem, chapter 13 says. But what happens is that the Lord allows 2/3 of them to be cut off and only the remnant, 1/3, remain. And when that 1/3 remains, they're the ones that we're going to see cry out to the Lord. And it says, verse 9, I will bring 1/3 through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold. They will call on my name. How did Paul share the gospel? What does it say in Romans 10:13? For whosoever shall what? Call. Now, it's from Joel, but it's the same concept. Whoever calls. And what he says here is, if they will call on my name, kind of like I told that lady, I said, when you can, with such consciousness of your sin, after 93 years of good works, when you realize you never can save yourself, and you just reach out and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what this is talking about. They will call on my name. They'll say, be merciful to me. We're sinners. We don't deserve your attention. And I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That is Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Israel, all Israel being saved. That is the remnant, the 1/3 that calls on the Lord. Now, chapter 14 is what's on the screen. And I really want to finish this with you. It's a beautiful. There we go. Chapter 14 says, behold, the day of the Lord. Now, remember, this is the day of the Lord speaks of the time surrounding the second coming of Christ. And specifically, the day of the Lord is what it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When Christ comes in fiery indignation, consuming his enemies. He is coming. In fact, prior to this event, he has come from Armageddon. And the Lord swoops down. He doesn't touch the ground. It says that all the armies are up at Armageddon, which is in the north of Israel. They're all there to fight against the Lord. Can you believe it? They're going to fight against. I mean, that's how the Antichrist has them all lathered up, and they think they're going to, they killed him once, they'll kill him again. You know, they're going to, Satan's got them going like that, and they're all there with, you know, their guns or whatever they have. And it says all of a sudden the Lord comes, and it says he comes with all the hosts of heaven. Do you remember when we were studying the throne room of the universe, how many angels there are? There are uncountable angels. There are billions of angels. And they all leave heaven. All the hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth means the Lord of the armies. Can you imagine, you know, they're up there at Megiddo and they've got their sights on and their satellite, whatever, and they're looking, and all of a sudden you see a little speck, and the speck grows until you see it's fanning out kind of like a flock of geese. You know how they have the point? The point is Christ on that white horse. But as it fans out, they just start realizing, I mean, we're talking about more than anybody can count. And they're flying on horses. I wonder if the missiles, heat seekers, will even go there. So that's the day of the Lord coming. And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. See, this is why, and again, I mentioned this morning, why Calvary Bible Church believes in the distinction between Israel and the churches. The covenant theologians would say this happened in A.D. 70. The problem is, what nations came against Israel in A.D. 70? The Roman Empire. Not every country on earth. Not every nation on the planet. Actually, only one main legion, the 9th Legion, and a few others were 6,000 troops encircled Jerusalem, built a wall, and starved them to death until they were bloated and dying. And then when they had no strength to even lift their arm, they went in and just massacred them all. That isn't this event. All the nations, and they're all surrounding Jerusalem. The city is taken. Now look at this. The houses are rifled. The conquest of Jerusalem at the day of the Lord is pretty one-sided. All the nations are there. They're coming around. The Lord is busy up at Megiddo. They've taken the city. They're progressively coming in, house by house going through, ravishing the women, dragging people off into captivity. The remnant, this one-third group, is still in the city, clinging to hope, weeping over their sin, realizing they're the ones that crucified Christ. And as they're just thinking it's too late, and the armies are coming in to ravish and kill them, then the Lord, in verse 3, this is the second coming, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. I mean, can you imagine being in Jerusalem, being a Jew that formerly was smug and proud and thought you knew it all and were against those zany Christians, and all of a sudden the spirit of grace and supplication comes on you, and just like you and I, the moment we were convicted of our sin, we realized we were lost, we were hopeless, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that he in his mercy and grace offers us a free gift. And it just, you know, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. And you're so overwhelmed at that, that you're just so sorry for how you've lived and so thankful for what he did. All that's going on in the city when all of a sudden they hear a boom. And the God of the universe that created everything stands on the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine being a soldier killing the chosen people of promise when God starts walking toward you? Unbelievable. He fights those nations. He fights in the day of battle. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem from the east. And as he lands on it, the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, makes a big valley. Half the mountain moves toward the north, the other half toward the south. And you will flee through my mountain valley. The mountain valley shall reach Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake and a historic event, King Uzziah in the 8th century B.C. Thus the Lord will come, and look at this, Now we have the rapture proven too in the Old Testament. The saints come with him. He doesn't come and get them. They're already with him. See, it's if you just take the Bible for what it says, this is the oldest prophecy in the Bible. Enoch, if you read in the book of Jude, the earliest prophecy is, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly for all the ungodly deeds which ungodly men have committed in their ungodliness." It says ungodly four times. That's what God thinks of sinners. Enoch says that the Lord comes at the second coming with his saints with him. What is that? Well, if you look at the difference between the first coming of Christ, he came as a baby and he left from the Mount of Olives. I mentioned that already. And here he is on the Mount of Olives and he's ascending to heaven after his first coming. And, you know, the covenant theologians chuckle and say, yeah, they have three comings or two. You know, we've lost count of how many comings. Well, it's very, very different. When Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24, it says that he stretched out his arms and began blessing his disciples. The first thing you realize, in fact, I just did that reading in my quiet time this week. It was beautiful to read that only saved people saw him. Jesus was only seen by loving eyes and touched by loving hands after he rose from the dead. No unsaved person saw him. Not one. And he goes up to that Mount of Olives, only surrounded by believers. And as he's standing there, he starts blessing them. And you know how all of us feel unworthy if someone starts saying something nice about us and we just kind of put our head down because we can't believe they're saying such nice things. Can you imagine the Lord saying nice things about you, blessing you? And so he's blessing. He puts his arms out as he blesses them. And as he's blessing them, Luke tells us that he begins to ascend. He starts rising off the ground. But he keeps on. The tense of the verb is he doesn't stop. He keeps on blessing and saying, Peter, thank you, and you've come back, and you're going to follow shepherd my sheep. Peter, John, oh, I love you. You've been so close to me. Keep going. Oh, Andrew, thanks for bringing people to me. They're all just eating it up. And he's going up. And finally, he's out of sight. And they're looking up at him. And they didn't notice. Two more people showed up. Angels are standing there. And so the disciples get done looking up at Christ. And then they said, oh, an angel, hi. And the angel said, oh, don't be alarmed. This same Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, will so come in like manner. How he's going to come back the way he left? Raining down blessing and, oh, I love you, you're wonderful. How come it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 that he's going to come in fiery vengeance, killing his enemies? That sounds like a disconnect. That's because after this, he comes to get his saints in what is called the harpazo. That's the Greek word, harpazo, which means to snatch. And harpazo in Greek was translated by Jerome, the one who wrote the Roman Catholic Vulgate, if you've ever heard of the Latin Bible, the Vulgate. And when he translated the Greek word harpazo into Latin, do you know what the Greek word harpazo in Latin is? It's the Greek word rapturos. You ever heard of someone say they're just enraptured by the music? What that means is they're just taken away by it. Harpazo means to be literally snatched. When Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch and led him to Christ, it says the Spirit of God snatched him from the Ethiopian eunuch and deposited him in Caesarea. He takes him to a different place. He scoops him up. People say, what is the rapture? Never heard of the rapture. God's been rapturing people. He raptured Philip from one spot to another. He raptured Elijah right out, and so Enoch. I mean, he's very good at rapturing. And that is the Greek word harpazo, and that's how the saints get with him, because he has come down in like manner. He comes down blessing, and the ultimate blessing is to have Christ come, and in the moment, in the twinkling of the eye, change us and give us our resurrection bodies, and we meet him in the clouds. That is what he promised. That is all his first coming and rapture for his church. So they get with him so that they can come with him as part of his hosts, as he out front is doing what we're going to read about. And it shall come a pass in that day. Watch what happens here in chapter 14, verse 6. In that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. All of a sudden, already in chapter 18 of Revelation, the electricity has gone off. I wonder how they're going to do everything, because it says all the electricity goes off, all the music stops in Revelation 18, just for the second coming. Can you imagine what's going to happen to a group of people when their iPod stops working and their iPhone doesn't work and they can't stream their videos? All of a sudden the games freeze and there's going to be a whole generation that'll just go, they don't know how to do. And the Lord turns off all the music, all the electricity goes off. And it goes into this kind of twilight zone where it's unnatural light. And it shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, that it's neither day or night. It's kind of like the whole world is in twilight. And evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Now that's because Christ's feet hit the Mount of Olives and it goes north and south. And when it goes north and south, it opens a channel between the goes to the Mediterranean, goes to the Dead Sea. And look what happens. Living waters flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the Eastern Sea, which we would call the Dead Sea. That's the Eastern Sea. And half of them toward the Med. You see, it's geographic. And that's what Bible geography helps you with. In the summer and winter, it shall occur. So this fountain starts flowing and it doesn't stop. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day, the Lord is one. And that's his name. And the land shall be turned into a plain. There's a geographic change in the topography. And Jerusalem's raised up, like it becomes higher. See, the millennium, there's a total change. We're going from life as we know it toward the kingdom age. And there's going to be geographical changes. But the people shall dwell in it. Verse 11, no longer shall there be utter destruction. It's like the Lord. Now, a lot's happening that isn't described here that Jesus tells about in Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations and all that. But Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. And look, did you wonder what happened to the soldiers? Remember I told you they're right in the middle of raping this woman and they're ravishing this one and they're breaking in the house and murdering that one. And all of a sudden someone says, look at that. And it's like a fireball is coming down because it says Jesus comes in flaming fire. And he's coming down, surrounded by fire, to the top of the Mount of Olives. And look what he does. This sounds just like a neutron bomb. By the way, the Jews invented that too. It shall be, this is the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. So all these soldiers of all the earth, their flesh shall dissolve. While they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve. Amazing. In their sockets, their tongues, that they were cursing, that they were murderously terrorizing, killing 2/3 of the Jews, helpless, a second Holocaust. And their flesh just drains away, their eyes melt, their tongues dissolve in their mouths. The Lord says, don't tangle with me. And it shall come to pass that day, a great panic from the Lord. And that is understatement, I would say. And everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered together. All of that. Such shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, the camel and the donkey. This is verse 15. On the cattle, so shall the plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year. They're actually people that the Lord allows to survive. He doesn't kill everybody. People have to populate the millennium. And there are people that it must be just like nowadays that there are people in the army that are there because they're supposed to, but they're not doing any of those bad things. They're not, you know, when I was, you know, when I was in high school, it was the My Lai massacre with whatever his name was that killed all the poor Vietnamese that were unarmed because he went berserk. There are probably people that are in this army that the Antichrist threatened with death if they didn't come and march on Jerusalem, and the Lord knows that. And so he melts and dissolves and kills and destroys all the ones who came there hateful and murderous and vengeance and hating God, and melts them. But these people, of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, they don't get dissolved. But look what happens. This is when, now we're blurring from the second coming. It goes 7-year tribulation right here. The Antichrist starts it right there at the midpoint. He breaks the covenant. This event we've been reading is at the end of the 7 years, so there's 3.5 years. And I didn't pick those numbers. God did. Remember, we saw that this morning in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It says, in the midpoint of the last week, which is 7 years, the tribulation lasts 7 years. The Antichrist starts the tribulation making this covenant with Israel and letting them have their temple. He breaks it. And this becomes the fearsome, horrible part. Right at the end, the Antichrist has all Armageddon that's already happening. But other army people are doing all this stuff we're reading down in Jerusalem. Armageddon's way north. The second coming of Christ is right there, marking the end of the tribulation. There is a period of time in here called the judgment of the nations that Matthew 26:41 talks about, that they're gathered before him, the sheep and the goat, judgment and all that. But then it rolls right into what is known as the millennium. The millennium is not heaven. Look what the millennium is. The people are keeping when God, now this is something for you to think about tonight, when God gets back fully visibly in control, he reinstitutes a lot of his Jewish stuff. I thought Israel was tossed aside. That's why covenant theologians don't like the millennium, because they don't know what to do with it. Because look, it literally says that after this event, has that event ever happened? Did the Romans melt? No, the Jews melted in AD 70. When this event, when this plague happens, when the second coming and Christ comes in fiery judgment, he takes over the world. Jesus sits on the throne of his father, David, that we sing about every Christmas, you know, and he shall, be on the throne of his father David, as the hymn goes. What are they doing? They're keeping the Feast of Tabernacle. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth don't come to Jerusalem. This is why there are 8 chapters in the Bible, Ezekiel 40 to 48. You talk about a hard to understand section of the Bible. God describes a massive multi-square mile temple that gets built in Jerusalem. He raises up, we already saw that a couple back here. It says that he's raising, Jerusalem shall be raised up. He makes like this tectonic upthrust of land, and there's this extra area up there, and they build this temple for the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, if you don't come up to Jerusalem to this millennial temple I've built to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, I'm not going to let it rain on you. Did you catch that? That's what it means in Psalm 2 when it says he rules with a rod of iron. He says, you aren't going to come up to Jerusalem? It won't rain on your crops, on your vines, on your food. You are going to be hungry if you don't come up. And what the Lord is doing is, for 1,000 years, there are no poisonous snakes, yay, no poisonous spiders, yay, and no carnivorous animals, no pit bulls attacking people, no lions and killer whales and sharks. Everything goes back, and the curse is not removed, it's just pulled back and restrained. So probably weeds won't grow, as fast, if at all. But during this time, the Lord says, use your free time. You don't have to weed your garden anymore. Come and learn about me in Jerusalem. For 1,000 years. Did you know what the Bible says? You don't die during the millennium unless you're a rebel. That's what it says in Isaiah. It says, if a rebel dies at the age of 100, people will think he's but a child, because everyone will become like the the pre-flood world where you regularly live to be 1,000 years old. And they're coming to Jerusalem. They're seeing the Lord. The family of Egypt will not come up and enter in. They shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year they're all supposed to come up and learn about the Lord. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What does that mean? You understand? People that are unwilling to interpret the Bible to mean what it says, what does that mean? If you don't go to church, the Lord won't let your sprinklers work? I mean, what does it mean if it doesn't mean what it says? See, as soon as you detach meaning from plain sense, you can make it mean anything. That's what a lot of wackos and cults do. The Bible means what it says. The Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron. He promised that in Psalm 2. He's going to invite the whole world to come through this massive multi-square mile temple. It's 25,000. It gives the measurements of it in Ezekiel 40-48. In that day, holiness of the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will have holiness of the Lord. Everyone who sacrifices will come and take them, and there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? No idolatry. No, the Canaanites were known for crude. In fact, it's only recently they're publishing the pictures of the excavations of Canaan. When they dug up the Canaanite villages, I'm talking about from the time of the conquest, 3,500 years ago, they were doing sexual things so deviant that archaeologists were embarrassed. Now they're starting to publish them because, you know, that's vogue. But those Canaanites were very evil. And so Jerusalem is God's countdown for human survival. And when Jesus told his disciples about the future, every word of the future was around one spot on earth. And that message, which is in Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, is called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus framed the history of the planet by the site of Jerusalem. As his disciples were on the Mount of Olives looking at Jerusalem, he said, that's going to be where the end comes. And in Matthew 24, Jesus said, keep your eye on Jerusalem. That's why understanding what God's plans are for Jerusalem is key to fitting together, interpreting correctly God's word. Just real quickly, these aren't very good, but this is modern Jerusalem. Do you see the Dome of the Rock right there? This is looking up from the south, looking up toward the north. You can see it gets higher. This is Mount Scopus right here, and the Mount of Olives is right there, out of the picture. This is the Kidron Valley going right here, and this, if I can see it well enough, is the Hinnom Valley going like this. And that's the Dome of the Rock, and what is circled right here is the part of Jerusalem that was called Salem in Genesis 14. And that's where, and it was called Jebus during the conquest by Joshua. And it's called Jerusalem, the city of David, throughout the rest of the Bible. But all of this wasn't there, and it was just 12 acres. Just think of 12 acres. A very small area. In fact, David, the city of David was 12 acres. It's like a parking lot. You know, I mean, our property here is 18 acres, so just think of two-thirds of all of this here is how big Jerusalem was. In the time of Melech Zedek, Melech is the Greek word, or the Hebrew word for king, and Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So there was a king called the King of Righteousness in a city of Salem, which means peace. And if you don't think there's something going on there, this king, Melchizedek, had neither father nor mother, nor beginning of days, nor end of days, and he had no descent. So he was an unusual person. Some people think it was Shem, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember, they survived the flood. So to earthlings, when they got off that boat and they started having grandchildren, they said, where'd you come from? He says, well, I'm from a world you'll never quite understand. I'm from before God destroyed the earth. And they kind of thought, if Melchizedek is Shem, it would fit that he didn't have father, mother, beginning of days, nor whatever, because he lived longer than everybody else. He lived 600 years, and you're only living 70. And what's going on? This guy's through 10 generations. So, or it could have been a theophany or a Christophany, or it could have just been a prophet. But that's where he was in Genesis 14. And When we come back next time, because it's time to go, we've looked at the prophetic implications. Another beautiful truth is Jerusalem is a canvas. It's kind of like a drawing that God has made for us. And in the Word of God, this city has seven beautiful sides. In other words, there's seven events that God chose to have happen in Jerusalem. And one of them is right here. It's this city that becomes part of us learning about in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And that Melchizedek is kind of like this king of righteousness in this city of peace. And so we're going to come back and look at that. And we're going to talk about Melchizedek and what all that means. But that's only the first of seven elements that God has given us in the history of this land. But the short of it is this. God has said, I left from Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, blessing. And I left saying, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, disciples. And if I go and prepare a place, I'm going to come back and get you. And when I come and get you, you're going to come live with me forever. And that was positive. Jesus' second coming is in fiery wrath, blowing and destroying and melting everybody in his path. That second coming should never be confused with the promise he made to come back as a blessing. But he only comes back to those who cry out to him and say, be merciful to me, the sinner. So think about it. If you don't wake up tomorrow morning, will Jesus come and find you and take you through the valley of the shadow of death because you belong to him and he's preparing you a place? Or will you go to Hades, which is still there, and every human that's ever lived on this planet that's never received Christ is conscious, alive, and on earth right now, waiting in torment for the final judgment? The Lord says, it's appointed unto you once to die. Either you go to the grave and wait judgment, or you go to my Father's house where I prepare a place for you. All that he taught us in Jerusalem. Let's stand so we can leave on time. And as we stand, I'd like you to think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, whoever will call on my name, I will save. And those Jews are going to be there with the whole city falling around them, being ravished. And in that moment, they're convicted of their sin. It says they look up and they see him coming. And they say, that's the one that was pierced by our sins. And he saves them. And he saves people the same way today. If you're not lost, you can't be saved. If you're saved, you knew that you were born a sinner and hopeless. And 93 years of Catholicism or anything, Mormonism, nothing can get you to God. But you cry out to him. I hope if you sat through this for an hour, you caught the message that you have to personally call in the name of the Lord to be saved. If you've never done that, pastoral staff and godly men and women will be here at the front. We'd love to talk with you. Wouldn't it be nice on Jerusalem night that you receive Christ? That would make this a great day. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word forever settled in heaven. Thank you for your chosen people of promise that you're going to come back and defend and you're going to save your remnant. And they're all going to have the spirit of grace and supplication. They're going to mourn for their sins. And you are going to gloriously save them as you saved us. I thank you that no matter whether you come for us tonight or call us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with you, that you're preparing a place for all those who have cried out to you in repentant faith. Thank you for our hope in Christ. I pray that we would be ready to share with those we love our testimony when you do come or call us home so that they can know that our hope is firmly in you, our King of righteousness. We love you and thank you. In the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.